This morning we're continuing our series called The Case for Faith, a four-part series that definitely requires you to put on your thinking cap. It's going to demand you to use your mind as well as your heart and soul. We come this morning to the second in the series called The Case for the Bible. We did last week The Case for God, showing the evidence that we believe demands a verdict that there truly is a creator in the universe. And this one kind of builds on that because it takes us to the next step, the case for the Bible. Now, there's a lot of people putting their thinking caps on these days. I understand school's back in for some of the kids. Aren't you excited to be back in school? Okay, parents, aren't you glad to have them back in school? Okay, now some of you are still on your way in the next couple of weeks, and it's going to be a good year, I trust, for all of you students. Now, students have a way of, obviously, they're in the learning process, as are adults. But it's kind of funny sometimes to get students' perspective on issues. Listen to this compilation of answers that various students have given when asked questions about the Bible. These are actual answers. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. The greatest miracle is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. The people who followed the Lord were called the 12 decibels. And the epistles were the wives of the apostles. That's a good one. Here's one of my favorite. A Christian should have only one spouse. This is called monotony. Now, I'm sorry for those of you who have English as your second language. You may miss some of those funny changes. But it's very easy for, with a couple letters wrong in a word, to get the whole meaning wrong. Or for one word in a sentence to change the meaning. Now, we laugh at these because, of course, we know they're mistakes. We know the storyline of the Bible, and these are aberrations. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people today who are laughing not with the Bible, but at the Bible. They think it is a hilarious book. It has become the butt of jokes, the focus of contempt, the beach that receives waves after wave after wave of hatred. The most attacked book in human history is, without question, the Bible. Over and over and over again, people have tried to burn it, ban it, berate it, or blast it. There are still countries today where it is actually a criminal offense to have a Bible. Why? Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist I quoted last week, challenged, "So far as I can remember," he said, "there is not one word in the Gospels in praise of intelligence." Ouch. That kind of makes anybody feel like, well, if you happen to read it or believe it, that somehow you're stupid or you're less on the intellectual scale. Mark Twain, the well-known American humorist, summarized when he said, "The Bible is a mass of fables and traditions, mere mythology." Now, how many of you have heard that in one form or another? Good morning. You never heard that accusation? It's thrown around all the time. The Bible is just a bunch of myths, legends, traditions. And yet, what I find fascinating, in the midst of all this opposition, the Bible continues without any challenger to be the number one bestseller every single year. Last year, over 1 billion scriptures were produced. It is the most widely translated, distributed, and read book of all human history. Now, of course, the popularity of the Bible does not validate it in and of itself, but it does force us to ask why. Why is this book that is so deeply hated by some so highly valued by others? Why? What is it about this book that continues to force people, it seems, onto opposite sides? Not just, you have a divided opinion somewhat, but really, really opposite. The question that is before us today is this: is this Bible worth trusting? Is it accurate? Is it authentic? Is it truthful? Or is it just a cleverly designed bag of fables? These are very important questions. Is there a valid case for the Bible? How credible is it? Well, let's examine a few of the primary charges that are often leveled against the Bible and see how they hold up to the real evidence. In many classrooms and in private conversations around the world, you'll often hear things like this: the Bible is full of inconsistencies and contradictions. Now, when a young guy threw this one my way in a conversation one time, I simply asked him, of all the contradictions that he was referring to, which one troubled him the most? And he kind of stuttered and stammered and didn't know where to go, because he hadn't really thought of it. And so I said, well, have you read the Bible recently? And he hadn't. I said, well, have you ever read the Bible through to completion? And he hadn't. And so I said, excuse me, but wouldn't it be a little more intellectually honest if you read the Bible before you critiqued it and passed judgment on it? I think that's only fair. Another guy, however, who had done more research, pointed out to me the difference. He says, here's a contradiction. What about the difference in the book of Acts describing Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? In Acts chapter 9:7, it says that Paul's companions heard the voice. But in Acts 22:9, it says that Paul's companions did not hear the voice. There you go. Flat out contradiction, right? I said, no. What do you mean? They didn't? They did. That's a contradiction. Well, the discrepancy is cleared up relatively easy. Now, admittedly, you have to go back into the Greek, the language in which the Bible was written, the New Testament, to find it. But if you go there, you discover that in both cases, the verb to hear is the same. But the object of the verb is different. In Acts chapter 9, it's in the genitive case. In Acts chapter 22, it's in the accusative case. Now, for those of you who are linguists or not linguists, here's what that basically means. It means in both cases they actually heard the voice, but according to chapter 22:9, they didn't understand it. They heard it, but they didn't understand it. And so with this little bit of background information, it is no longer a contradiction. It is actually quite clear. Now, friends, there are lots of discrepancies in the Bible that are just like that. They can be cleared up with just a little bit of additional information. And the ones that we don't have complete information on yet, and there are some, they do have an alternate explanation. What's important for you and everybody to know this morning is that no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. Not one of them. I find it fascinating, however, how easy it is, though, for people to quickly doubt the credibility of the Bible by focusing on some alleged contradictions, and yet when they are presented with all the miracle of the Bible's structure and survival, its integration, its historical veracity, its archaeological evidence, its scientific insights, its outside corroborating evidence, the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies against astronomical odds, nobody looking on except to the person who has it. Another common accusation or charge is that the Bible is bad history. You ever heard that one in one form or another? It's bad history. Well, on the flight back to Cairo a couple weeks ago, one of the movies they were showing was The Kingdom of Heaven, so I tuned in and watched that one. It's a reenactment of the Crusader-Muslim conflict over Jerusalem back in 1186. Now, I must admit, the movie was great entertainment. It was cinematic excellence. It was politically correct. The writers of the movie tried very, very hard to not offend either Christian or Muslim. A pretty tough task. And so they did a really, really good job of making that movie. Unfortunately, it was bad history. It just twisted some of the it twisted quite a few of the historical facts. And of course, we grant Hollywood artistic license to do that kind of thing. We even pay for it. That's entertainment, right? Good morning. It's entertainment. Okay, it's entertainment. Don't go believing it. You see the difference? It's okay to watch it, but know it's entertainment. But amazingly, people actually believe that it's true. that it's historical reality. The book, The Da Vinci Code, continues almost at the top of the bestseller list. It's been there for a long time. It has sold 17 million copies in 42 languages and is soon to be released by Hollywood as a movie. Now, once again, it will probably be very good entertainment. I'm sure it will be a blockbuster. They've got some heavy hitter actors in it, and it's going to be a good piece of entertainment. But dear friends, if you believe that stuff, you need your head examined. I'm sorry, it's like believing in Spider-Man. Oh no, I'm sorry, I just ruined some of your day. You don't believe, it's good entertainment. Read the comics, watch the movie, but don't believe it. It's just bad history. Good history will always be accurate with dates, names, places, events, and storylines. That's good history. Now, another bad example of history would be the Book of Mormon. Now, I'm not bashing Mormons. I have some very dear friends who are Mormons, and they are spectacular people, some of the finest people I know on the planet. But it's important to take a look at the book. When you investigate the Book of Mormon, it reveals civilizations and rivers and mountains and coinage and cities and people that lack one single shred of historical evidence. The Smithsonian Institute studied the Book of Mormon and issued an official statement declaring it, quote, devoid of any historical reliability whatsoever, unquote. Now, the Bible, however, passes the historicity test with flying colors. More than any other book, the events in the Bible have been investigated, documented, cross-checked, corroborated. All the scrutiny over the years has actually been good for the Bible. Because what it has done, it has revealed over and over and over again that the Bible is not just good history, it is outstanding history. But does that stop the critics? Not really. It actually, in many cases, seemed to intensify their search for the opposite. For example, for many years, scholars scoffed at the notion that Moses could have written the first five books of the Bible. Because the people back then, they said, were preliterate. And so they said this is an obvious situation where the Bible is just simply bad history. Many years later, however, archaeological digs uncovered tablets, scrolls, and writing instruments that clearly show that a good portion of Moses' entire culture was indeed literate. In fact, quite intelligent and sophisticated. All the secular historians could do at that point was say, oops, maybe it was possible after all. And then the critics simply moved their focus and they pointed to the lack of any historical verification for the Hittites. That's that group of people that's mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. These people concluded, therefore, that the Bible was fiction, mythology, and bad history. In 1906, however, archaeologists unearthed evidence for the Hittite Empire, including their capital city and 40 previously unknown cities. But there was barely an oops from the critics that time. The focus simply shifted to another unresolved discrepancy. You see, this kind of thing has happened over and over and over again. If I had time this morning, I could give you a litany as long as your arms of repeated explanations where archaeology proves the Bible. So much so that William Craig thinks it's high time that the writers of Scripture get their just due for taking great pains to be accurate in even the little details surrounding the events in the Bible. William Craig says the biblical writer Luke, who penned the book of Acts in the New Testament, demonstrated uncanny geographic precision when he references certain cities, towns, and villages that he and the Apostle Paul traveled through during the first missionary journey. Craig says that every city, town, and village Luke mentioned squares exactly with the historical record of secular history. He was amazed at Luke's grasp of government as he cites the official names of the prelates, the magistrates, the proconsuls, and the governors of his day. Craig says, quote, it would have been pretty easy to get at least one of them wrong, but Luke gets every single detail exactly right. He gets it right even when he describes the terrain, the rivers, the mountains, the valleys, the wells, the buildings, and even the coinage of his day. It all squares with every other piece of historical reference, every single word. In short, William Lane Craig suggests there is no bad history going on here. And this Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is just as precise and accurate when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, which traces the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's just as accurate. Now, some of you will correctly point out that there is still unresolved historical issues relating to the biblical text, like the dating of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. Those things are still hanging in the balances. And I admit to you, there are still some unresolved issues out there. But the question I have for you, why is it in those unresolved cases, why do we automatically assume the Bible is wrong? Why? Keep digging. Keep digging. Because as we dig, more and more we discover it's true. Horace Walpole reminds us, in science, mistakes always precede the truth. You have a theory and you test it. Oh, that didn't work. That didn't work. That didn't work. That works. That's what science is. You test until your theories become verified with evidence. Let's do the same thing in this field of study. And as we do it, we discover over and over and over and over and over again, archaeology always verifies the historical record of the Bible. Based on the fact that archaeology does indeed consistently confirm biblical text over anti-biblical arguments, the force of the evidence is now definitely on the side of the accuracy and trustworthiness of the Bible. The Bible is good history, outstanding history. Another charge that is often made is the Bible is bad science. For over 30 years now, I've watched, followed, and sometimes participated in this dialogue between theologians and scientists, pertaining particularly to the issue of origins and evolution. And although each group starts with their own presuppositions, I mentioned that last week, it's interesting to see how honest debate, and I put emphasis on that, how honest debate with verifiable evidence is indeed establishing common ground between these two fields of study on a number of key points. For example, more and more scientists are admitting that an outside power of some kind was probably necessary to kickstart the forming of the universe. They're willing to admit that the equation space plus time plus chance equals the possibility of the start of the universe. They're willing to admit that no longer holds up, because statistically, even if you run it through a computer, statistically, you'd have to wait for eternity for that to be fulfilled. You see, because nothing plus nothing plus nothing will ever produce something. It just can't happen, and a good scientist knows that. Another point of agreement, is that no new matter is being created. The first law of thermodynamics is that the actual amount of energy in the universe stays constant. What that means is nothing is being added to the universe. Interestingly, the Bible held that position thousands of years ago, stating in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, that after God completed his creation, he stopped creating. He rested. He decided not to add anything extra to the equation of creation. And what about common ground that you walk on? After centuries of speculation about what makes up the human body, with some quite bizarre theories about that, modern scientists recognize that the constituent elements of the human body are the same as those elements found in the earth. Now, this is in perfect agreement with what the Bible has taught right from the beginning, that God formed man from the dust of the earth. And the Bible teaches that when we die, man's body, not his soul, but his body, returns to the dust of the earth. Now here's another one. Back in Genesis chapter 1, 24, the Bible says that living creatures will reproduce after their own kind. Now, of course, for the last 200 years, scientists with an evolutionary assumption have been desperately trying to find evidence for any kind of reproduction that would indicate a gradual evolution from one lower kind of living thing to a higher form of living thing. some kind of change within the species. They've been looking, they've been trying, they've been searching all over. You see, the whole concept of macroevolution depends on showing this kind of phenomena. But listen carefully to what paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould recently wrote. Quote, species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on Earth. They appear in the fossil record looking much the same as when they finally disappear. Now, do you know who Stephen Jay Gould is? He's one of the leading agnostic scientists. And he's making a statement like this. I hope you realize what he's saying. Scientific research that is willing to look indeed at the facts and not just the theory is slowly forcing serious students of science to consider adopting the position that the Bible has held for thousands of years, that living creatures only reproduce after their own kind. Now, although the Bible is not a science book, when it speaks about things of a scientific nature, it is always accurate. Not one single scientific discovery has ever displaced an important biblical fact. I want you to know that, dear friends. This is not theory, this is reality. I want you to say this with me, because it's that important. Not one single scientific discovery has ever displaced an important biblical fact. You need to know that. There are still some differences, I admit, to be worked through between scientists and theologians. There are some. But I fully expect that this additional work and research and honest investigation of the facts and evidence is going to bring these two fields of study ever closer together. Because truth, whatever truth is, it will always be verified by checking it out. Another charge brought against the Bible is that the Bible is bad psychology. Now, I'm sure we've all met or read about people who say they believe the Bible, and excuse my language, but they're downright nutcases. They're just weird. They're off the charts in terms of stupidity or doing stuff that is bizarre or illegal, but they say they believe the Bible. God told me. And I read this stuff in the newspaper. Bible-believing Christian kills their spouse. Or, you know, such and such a pastor does that. You know, and what they try and point out is that if you believe the Bible, that's what you're going to be like. Now, admittedly, there's lots of people who have given a bad rap to the Bible because of their association. They say God told them, or they did it in the name of Jesus. But dear friends, let's be honest. Isn't it a huge and unfair leap to brand the Bible as bad psychology because certain individuals misunderstand or misrepresent it? That argument applied to any other book or any other course of action or any other teaching would be very, very unfair, and it's very unfair here as well. This charge of the Bible being bad psychology is also, I must admit, a little difficult for people like me who have spent our life teaching this book. For 34 years, I've been urging people to line their lives up with the teachings of this book. And when I hear this, that the Bible's bad psychology, it makes me wonder, have I been messing people up? Have I been toying with their lives? For goodness sake, my wife and my children have been sitting under my teaching ministry for 30-some years now. Well, not my kids that long, but have I been screwing up their lives? Have I been twisting them? Have I been destroying them? This is important stuff. By holding up this book and unashamedly saying this is the only valid roadmap for life, have I been messing with people's lives? I have listened to the talk show hosts. I've read the tabloid guidance. I've looked at the other religious books. I've heard the gurus. I can say without question that nothing in this world comes anywhere near the wisdom contained in these pages. If you want to know how to live, how to put your life together so that it won't fall apart, If you want to know how to succeed at marriage and family, if you want to know how to be truly liberated to be who you were made to be, how to have relational harmony, how to know peace at the deepest levels of your being and joy at the highest levels and meaning that will liberate you and push you to satisfaction to the outer limits. If you want to know that, dear friends, in your life, then I unashamedly point you to the Bible. Unashamedly. It is the best psychology out there. The absolute best. Bar none. You want to know what bad psychology is? It's all around us. All around us. Any psychology that puts the human being at the center of the universe instead of God, that is bad psychology. If you believe the psychology that says that you are the center, then I'll tell you what's going to happen. The natural outcome of that is you are going to become self-obsessed, self-absorbed, self-centered. And as a result, you're going to alienate your marriage partner, your kids, your friends, your business partnerships, and anyone else around you will be sucked into the black hole of your selfishness. When we see it happening, that's what happens when man is put at the center of the equation. Terrible psychology says that the highest aim in life is for me to feel good, and that it's your desire or your responsibility to satisfy me, to satisfy all my desires, to please me. It's even God's job to make me happy and make me feel good. Terrible psychology says that anger should always be ventilated, that guilt doesn't matter, that divorce has no consequences, that kids can raise themselves. Terrible psychology says that the worst possible thing you can do is discipline your kids when they need it. Terrible psychology has messed up more people in countless ways, destroying marriages and families and bending cultures out of shape. I come from the West, and I see what's happening to my own country. Nations that once were established on the principles of God's Word and experienced the solid beauty in their culture have wandered away, have set it aside, have gone instead to secular thinking, secular psychology, where man is the center. It's all about me. And I tell you, this me-first individualistic mentality in the West is causing the culture to come apart at the seams. And it's not just a Christian saying that. Secular sociologists will also admit something seriously is wrong with the culture. We've wandered away from the truth that keeps us firm. This shouldn't surprise us. 2,000 years ago, listen to the words that Jesus said. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." The wisdom and truth from the Word of God has stood the test of time. Over the years, I have counseled hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who have told me that their lives were totally screwed up, totally messed up. Why? Because they believed the teachings of so-and-so, or raised their kids according to Dr. Somebody, or chased the latest fads in their search for meaning. But I have never in all of my life had somebody come to me and say, "Dave, I built my life on this book. I built my life on the Bible and I made a mistake." I've never heard that once. Not once. So what about these charges? Is the Bible contradictory? Is the Bible bad history? Is it bad science? Is it bad psychology? I believe that the evidence, properly and honestly considered, demands a verdict of not guilty. Demands it. The Bible shows itself more reliable than any other book in human history. So what? With all the evidence pointing clearly to the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible, why is it that some people still choose to remain skeptical about it? Still choose to not believe it? Still choose to reject it? Still choose to avoid it? Still choose to buy it but leave it on the shelf? Or still choose to read it but not obey it? Why? Why this never-ending external battle and internal battle? Why? Mark Twain admitted honestly, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand." You identify? Perhaps we all avoid the Bible because deep down we know that if God really does exist, which He does, and if God really has spoken, which He has, then, oh my goodness, this has implications for my life. It might demand some change in my life. It might demand some reorientation of my priorities, of my time, of my direction. Oh my goodness, that's too high a price to pay. And so what do? We say, the Bible, bunch of fables, bunch of mythology, not reliable, check it out, put it on the shelf, there, isn't that better? Isn't that easy? That's what we do. It's an easy way around dealing with the reality that the God who is and who has spoken speaks directly to my heart. Dear friends, if you reject this book, and it all comes down to a choice, there's enough evidence here to satisfy your mind. It's an issue of your will. If you choose to reject this book, I only have one question for you this morning. What are you going to replace it with? What is going to become the true north for the compass of your life? What is going to produce the values that drive you as a human being and establish your priorities? What is it that's going to teach you right from wrong? What is it that's going to give you direction about this life and the afterlife? What is it, dear friends? You better be careful, because you reject this, you're betting your life and your eternity on whatever you replace it with. You can choose to build your life on the shifting sands of the anti-biblical philosophies and practices. That's your choice. God has given you that freedom to choose. But if you make that choice, don't be surprised when things start to unravel and crumble when the storms of life hit. This morning, I invite you to build your life on the rock-solid foundation of God's truth found in the Bible. Today, I challenge you to take time every single day to open up this book and read and listen to what God wants to say to your heart. Today, I challenge you to commit yourself to getting regular Bible teaching, not just when it fits your schedule, not just when every other thing on your priority list is done and then you have time. Make it a priority. And while you're getting teaching for your life, make sure your kids get it. Not just by somebody else in Friday school or in cell groups or whatever. Make sure you give it to them. You teach your children the Word of God. Of course, that's going to demand that you learn it first before you give it to your kids. But give it to them, dear friends. Give it to them. You can give your kid no better gift in life than to establish them on bedrock foundation. Why withhold that from your children? I must admit, my kids are grown and gone. And as a pastor, you would think I would be satisfied that I did a good job there. And conversing with my kids this summer, we talked about that. And you know what? All three of them said, "Dad, I wish you would have taught us more of the Bible." Don't disenfranchise your children.
Now, if you don't have a Bible this morning, we've got lots of them. If you've got one, go home, dig it out, dust it off, and read it. Get into it. But if you don't have one, you can buy one here this morning. Or if you don't have money, if you've got half of it, if you don't have any money, you come here, we'll give you one. This is too important to let you leave here today without making sure that you've got one. Just make a commitment in your heart today that from this point forward in your life, you will establish God's Word as the bedrock foundation of your life. Why? Because it's more than credible. It's more than reliable. The Bible is the absolute life changer for now and for eternity. And I unashamedly and boldly proclaim it to you. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you that the faith that we profess, the faith that we celebrate this morning, the faith that we sing about and pray about, the faith that we hear about, that we rehearse, that we respond to this morning, thank you that it is not myth and fable and mere legend, but that it's grounded in historical, factual reality. Thank you that you do exist. Thank you that you did come to this earth. Thank you that you have spoken to us clearly and given us a record of that. And Lord, this morning as we take time to rehearse that reality, we are brought face to face with the fact that we are the ones who are off track, not your word. We are the ones who have believed lies, chosen to. We are the ones who have chased after other theories and ideas, anything except listening to what you're saying to our hearts. This morning, we apologize for that, Lord. We confess that we have chased other stuff. Many of us have a Bible on our bedside table or on our bookshelf, and we haven't cracked it open for quite a while. And we're wondering why things just aren't clicking properly. Oh God, forgive us. Will you please make us as a people, as individuals, as husbands and wives and moms and dads and kids and as a church family, will you please make us a people who not only understand the importance of this book, but who sink our lives into the truths and the teachings of it. Lord, I pray that as people make that commitment today and as they follow it up with action, that you would begin to make them rock solid. No one who trusts in you will ever be put to shame. And this I pray for your people in Jesus' name. Amen.